The scripture reading today is from 1 Kings 3 and Proverbs 1. 1 Kings chapter 3. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because a temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the instructions given him by his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. The king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place, and Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God asked, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, "Since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have you asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honor, so that in your lifetime you have no equal among kings. And if you walk in obedience to me and keep my decrees and commands as David your father did, I will give you a long life." And Solomon awoke, and he realized it had been a dream. He returned to Jerusalem, stood before the Ark of the Lord's Covenant, and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then he gave a feast for all his court. Now two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. One of them said, "Pardon me, my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I had a baby while she was there with me. The third day after my child was born, this woman also had a baby. We were alone. There was no one in the house but the two of us. During the night, this woman's son died because she lay on him. So she got up in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your servant was asleep. She put him by her breast and put her dead son by my breast. The next morning, I got up to nurse my son, and he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning light, I saw that it wasn't the son I had born. The other woman said, 'No, the living one is my son, the dead one is yours.' But the first one insisted, 'No, the dead one is yours, the living one is mine.' And so they argued before the king. The king said, 'This one says, my son is alive and your son is dead, while that one says, no, your son is dead and my son is alive.' Then the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So they brought a sword for the king. He gave an order, 'Cut the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other.' The woman whose son was alive was deeply moved out of love for her son and said to the king, 'Please, my lord, give her the living baby. Don't kill him.' But the other said, 'Neither I nor you shall have him. Cut him in two.' Then the king gave his ruling, 'Give the living baby to the first woman. Do not kill him. She is his mother.' When all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice." And Proverbs 1:1-7. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight, for receiving instruction in prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. For understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. This is the word of God. Well, we're starting a new sermon series on the Old Testament book of Proverbs. And as part of that introduction, as you can see today, we're looking at a story from 1 Kings about King Solomon, who is foundational and central to the biblical book of Proverbs. And we're also looking at the first seven verses of chapter 1 of the book of Proverbs, which is commonly called the prologue to the book of Proverbs. And I want to have three questions that sort of walk us through these sections of Scripture and hopefully introduce as a whole the book of Proverbs. First question, what would you ask for if you could ask God for anything? Second question, when in the world would it be good advice to cut a baby in half? And third question, what is the first step to becoming wise? First, what would you ask for if you could ask God for everything? Anything, excuse me. This is what, you know, kids dream about, right? You know, God showing up to me in a dream and say, just what do you want me to give you? Anything, just ask. You know, a lot of adults, grown-ups dream about that too. God shows up to Solomon and says, ask me for whatever you want. And most of us don't get that type of opportunity. I mean, we can ask for God for whatever we want, but we often usually don't get the opportunity where God comes to us and says, hey, ask for what you want, seemingly with the attached promise that he'll receive that thing. And that's what Solomon gets here. It's sort of like being handed a blank check from the God who owns everything. It's a pretty significant opportunity. And I think, you know, a lot of us could really daydream about some things we might want to ask God if we had that enviable position. It's interesting to think, what would I ask for if that was me? Because what Solomon asks for, I don't think would have jumped to the top of my list. And I think, in fact, I and maybe others, you know, might have asked for the kinds of things that Solomon didn't ask for, but that God throws in on as a bonus on top of granting the request for what he did ask for. So maybe someone might ask for wealth and the luxuries of life that come with it, exotic vacations, dream houses, fancy cars, or, you know, celebrity status and the fame and prestige that comes with that, or success to get to the top of the ladder in a job, or some kind of situational change, you know, to have the problems of life just fixed like that and have it easy, to have a better life, to have someone else's life, to have more friends, less enemies. I'm sure we could go on and on. But Solomon doesn't ask for things like that. He asks for wisdom. He asks for a discerning heart. He asks for wisdom to do what God has called him to do, to be a godly and a righteous king so that he could lead God's people well. And that wisdom may lead to other benefits in life, but it's not those benefits in life that he asks for. It's for that wisdom, the wisdom from God to do what God has called him to do, to be a godly king and to lead God's people well. He doesn't ask to be very smart. He asks for discernment and wisdom, to be able to live skillfully, not just to know God's truth in an abstract way, but to know how to apply God's truth to the difficult, messy, complex, and particular situations of life. And so what does Solomon ask for in this chapter? Why does Solomon ask for this? He gives some reasoning to God as he's making his request. He gives some reasoning that explains why this request for wisdom has come to the top of his list in asking God for it. So he recognizes the great responsibility God has given him. He recognizes the great responsibility God's given him. He's king. And that involves significant responsibilities. And verse 9, he says, so give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. You see, he recognizes he's going to be leading people, and in many ways holding their lives and well-beings in his hand. And that's a weighty responsibility. And so in asking for wisdom to be king, his request really isn't about personal ambition. It's about the ability to fulfill his responsibility to others well. It's about concern for those around him, underneath him, the little people who would suffer the effects of his bad decisions as king more than he, the king himself, probably would. And so he's king. That's a great enough of a responsibility in any case, but it's a particularly weighty responsibility in his own case. He's got, he lists a couple reasons why it's particularly weighing on him as a weighty responsibility. First, he's got big, big shoes to fill. Verse 7, "You've made me king in place of my father David." Those are big shoes to fill. If you've ever stepped into big shoes, you know how daunting and intimidating it be, and how it can not only bring to mind every feeling of self-doubt and inadequacy you've ever had, but it can bring new ones to light that you never thought of before. He's got big shoes to fill. King David, the man after God's own heart, had pretty big shoes. And certainly Solomon probably is recognizing that whatever he does, he will be judged against the standard of his father, King David. Big shoes to fill. But not only that, he's a king over a particularly special and significant people group. God's a special people group. These are God's own chosen people that he is king over. This isn't just anybody. This is God's own chosen people, whom the God of heaven and earth redeemed out of Egypt with his own mighty hand and gathered to himself as his treasured possession, whom he loves. And so Solomon probably is recognizing the weightiness of that God cares very much about these people, and so God cares very much how anyone who would have any earthly authority over these people would handle that earthly authority, and how they would treat those people, how they would rightly and wrongly exercise that authority. So this is a special people. It's God's chosen people, but also it's a significant people. There's a lot of them, he says. Verse 8, the people God has chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. This is a task that would be a tall order for anybody. Verse 9, he says, "Who is able to govern this great people of yours?" And so he recognizes this great responsibility that's before him. And in seeing that great responsibility, in weighing it out, in looking at how significant and weighty it is, he doesn't say, "King, yeah, I got that. No problem. Easy." No, he sees the weightiness of it, and he approaches that with proper respect and seriousness, and he asks God for what he needs in order to carry it out in a way that benefits and blesses those he's charged to lead and care for. And this is part of what pleases God in the request in verse 11, that Solomon didn't ask for something merely for himself, but he asked for what he needs to do what God has called him to do for the good of others. And, you know, not many of us here will be kings or queens in this lifetime, probably. But all of us have some type of God-given responsibility. And whether it's great or small, however great or small it is, I think we can learn from Solomon as to how we approach that. We ought to approach it in a similar way, that it would not just be something we minimize the significance of, or it would not just be a stepping stone for personal ambition, but rather that we'd approach it in such a way that we could serve and glorify God through it and do it well, such that we could bring blessing to those around us. That we'd see the weightiness of the responsibilities we've been given by God and how And that we would see that how we carry them out has the ability to bring blessing or not to others, especially to those we have responsibility before. So, you know, you or I may not be a king or a queen, but you may be a spouse, a parent, a friend, a teacher, a leader, a mentor, or an example. You are a brother or sister in the faith. And whatever you are, we should approach those responsibilities with a similar kind of respect and seriousness as we see Solomon approaching it here. And not only does he then recognize the seriousness of the responsibility God has called him to, but the second reasoning he gives for having given this request for wisdom from God is that he recognizes his own lack of what he needs to carry out that responsibility. In other words, he has humility. He knows what being a good king requires, that it requires a discerning heart that can administer justice and distinguish between right and wrong. And his asking for that is a recognition not only that he needs that, but that he lacks what he needs to do that. And we're going to come back to this when we get into the actual prologue of Proverbs, but I think it's very important here because Solomon's first step to getting the wisdom he needs is having the wisdom to know that he needs more wisdom. His request for wisdom then already reflects a degree of wisdom. It reflects the wisdom of a proper self-understanding that enables one to start that pursuit of wisdom, the wisdom to know that I'm not already wise, that I'm not already as wise as I need to be, but that I need and lack and need God's wisdom and God's guidance and God's truth. After God telling him to ask for whatever he wants, he could have thought, I'm facing this big responsibility to be king, but yeah, I'll be okay with that. I have what I need to do that. How about, God, how about a bigger summer house? You see, the presumption that he was already wise could have been the thing that blocked him from gaining the wisdom he needed. And we know by the rest of the story that God really does give him wisdom. Lots of wisdom that he didn't have before, and that though he wasn't perfect, and that in the end of his life he didn't live by his own wisdom, nevertheless he ruled well. And you wonder how things could have looked differently for Solomon if he didn't have that proper self-understanding to recognize that he needed to gain wisdom from God, to recognize that he needed to learn and grow and be corrected and redirected and guided by God's wisdom. And actually, I think we do get a glimpse of that with Rehoboam, Solomon's son. Nothing prevents you from growing like thinking you've arrived. Because if you think you've arrived, even though you haven't arrived, if you think you have arrived, then you also think that you don't have any growing to do. Nothing prevents you from learning like thinking you know it all already. Because if you think you know it all already, even though you don't know it all already, if you think you do, then you also think that you don't need to do any learning or listening or thinking or reevaluating. And maybe that sounds very obvious, but I think it can be one of the biggest impediments to personal growth, the proper self-understanding the improper self-understanding that blocks off the pursuit of the things we need to do to get to where we need to be. Because in order to become wise, you need to recognize that you need wisdom, which implies recognizing that you lack wisdom. And so you need to ask for it, and you need to pursue it. And you know what? God promises to give wisdom to us who lack it. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. I don't believe this is a magical kind of mystical thing where wisdom is magically beamed into our hearts and minds. It happens through our pursuit of wisdom, but it's a pursuit of wisdom that recognizes God as the source and the giver of wisdom. And so it's a pursuit of wisdom that's oriented and directed and dependent upon God, the God of all wisdom. You can ask God for wisdom, and he will give it to you. But for that request to be a genuine request, it has to have some humility. It has to have some recognition of a need for wisdom that results in an honest pursuit of wisdom. An honest pursuit of wisdom that isn't a once and done kind of thing in life, but becomes a posture of humility and dependence upon God all throughout life that sustains a lifelong recognition of my own need for continual growth and wisdom from God. And maybe we won't be as wise as Solomon, but if we ask for wisdom and if we pursue God's wisdom, we can be confident that God will be faithful and gracious to give us wisdom. What would you ask for if you could ask God for anything? Second, when in the world would it be good advice to cut a baby in half? Isn't it interesting that in the first half of this chapter, 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon is promised wisdom to govern and administer justice and distinguish between right and wrong. And this first ruling that he gives is put here as sort of as a showcasing of the fact that God gave him all of that. A demonstration, a proof of the fact that God gave him divine wisdom. As that showcasing, as that proof, as that demonstration is Solomon's advice to cut a baby in half. And this is certainly a tragic and sad story that comes to us, and a very difficult and very complex thing that Solomon has to respond to. But just think about that. Outside of any context of the story, think of the ruling that Solomon gives. If we remove that ruling he gives and just sort of take it out of context, remove it from that specific, tragic, complex, unique situation, when in the world would that ruling he gives be a demonstrating and a showcasing and a proof of God, of wisdom, of discernment, of doing what's right and just? And I don't think there's any other situation that it could be anything resembling those things, except in this very exceptional situation that Solomon finds himself needing to administer justice in. And in that uniquely, utterly unique situation, only there is this ruling so wise, exceptionally wise, in fact. And I point this out because I think it demonstrates something of the nature of the wisdom as it's portrayed in the book of Proverbs. What is wisdom? That's what the book of Proverbs is all about. What is wisdom? And in the culture, I think we get a lot of other answers as to what wisdom is. In the culture, at least, wisdom, I think, is either thought of sort of as fortune cookie type advice that sounds very deep and spiritual, but has no real substance in it. Fortune cookie sounding advice that sounds very deep and spiritual, but gives no real guidance to life, to anyone who lives in the real world of life. And wisdom certainly isn't merely that which sounds deep and spiritual, even though some proverbs have that fortune cookie kind of sound to them, because something can be sound deep and spiritual, but it can be empty and meaningless. That's not what wisdom is. Or it's thought of something in primarily an intellectual sense, as someone who knows a lot of information, someone who has a lot of degrees, someone who's read a lot of books, someone who you want on your team if you're playing Trivial Pursuit or something like that. And of course, wisdom, being wise, involves knowing some things, but it's not equated with knowing things, because you can know a lot of information but not have a lot of wisdom. Because to be wise, you need to know how to use and apply knowledge. And so in Proverbs, the terms knowledge and wisdom and discernment are all used mostly interchangeably, and what they describe is not just knowing a fact, or not even just knowing what's true, but knowing how to apply the truth in the complex and specific situations of life. And so it's knowledge applied, it's practical knowledge, it's the skill of living rightly in God's world. It's taking what is always universally absolute truth of God and figuring out how it works into the complex, not always black and white situations of life. Proverbs are wise sayings, And they sometimes express something that is always absolutely true, but other times they express something that is generally true, but not always true, or something that is true from a particular perspective within a specific situation. And that's why there can be proverbs that seem to contradict one another, because one is true in one situation, and the other is true in a different situation. And so wisdom, then, is all about the application of truth and putting into real life practice God's truth. And that brings us back to Solomon here, because that's exactly what we see in Solomon. In most situations, you know, this is bad advice. In most situations, it's evil advice. But in this situation, where he wisely reads the situation he's in and where he wisely understands the people before him, his advice brings out the compassion of the true mother of the child who would put the life of the child first. And it exposes the envy of the liar who would not want to see another enjoy the blessing that she has tragically lost. And so it's an act of wisdom. Because we see in the story that he has no intention of cutting the baby in half, of course, but recognizes the complexity of the situation, that there's no witness, that it's only one person's word against the other. And in that complex situation, he finds a way to draw out the responses of each that will either confirm or betray their claims upon the child. And I think it's reminiscent of Jesus, who always knew how to answer those who would come to question him. He knows the genuine questioners. He knows who's trying to trap him. And he knows just how to answer to get to the heart of the matter and to bring out the truth of the situation and give the person before him just the right response that they need. And after all, Solomon only points ahead to Jesus, who is the embodiment of true wisdom, the one in whom all the riches and wisdom of God are found. And it's in pursuing Jesus, it's in pursuing after Jesus that we find true wisdom. Because it's in pursuing after Jesus that we find the inner renewal that we need to have the proper hearts to be rightly oriented towards God so that we can have God's wisdom in our lives. Because that's where God's wisdom starts, having the right orientation of heart towards God in our lives. And that's our last question. What is the first step to becoming wise? Now we're going to look more specifically at the prologue to the Proverbs, verses 1 through 7. And this prologue tells us the purpose of the Proverbs. And in verses 2 through 6, you see the repetition. If you just sort of scan down, many of the phrases there begin with the little word for. And that word for is a statement of purpose. This is what Proverbs is for. This is what it's attempting to do. It's a statement of purpose. And that purpose is for gaining wisdom. And it uses a lot of words then in those few verses that are for the most part synonymous to wisdom. Words like instruction, understanding, prudence, knowledge, discretion, learning, guidance. These words, I think, you know, might have particular differences of nuance and emphasis, but for the most part, they're synonyms repeated throughout to emphasize that the goal of Proverbs is to give wisdom. And one of the aspects of wisdom that's drawn out to show what type of wisdom this is that it's described as ethical wisdom. Verse 3, for receiving instruction in prudent behavior, for doing what is right and just and fair. This type of wisdom isn't just intellectual knowledge, but it's the kind of wisdom that gives moral guidance to life. What Proverbs deals with is ethical wisdom, which involves intellectual understanding and knowledge, but it has a larger purpose than that. It's not just trivial pursuit, useless head knowledge, but it's knowledge that leads to right living and to the ability to walk along God's path in life. It's God's wisdom, which he gives us so that we can live rightly and uprightly in God's world. That's the purpose of the Proverbs. There's an audience given to us here in the prologue to Proverbs. There's three groups that are addressed. First is the young, or the simple. In verse 4, we see the young and the simple addressed in Proverbs. And the young, or the simple, those are the inexperienced, those who are young and lack life experience, the ones who are sort of at the beginning of life and learning to begin to walk the path of life on their own without someone holding their hand the whole time. And as we'll see in the remaining chapters of the introduction of Proverbs is chapters 1 through 9 after the prologue here. And as we'll see in the remaining introduction, that they're being, these simple are just starting along the path, and they are being called, invited, encouraged, warned to walk along one of two paths in life, the path of wisdom and the path of foolishness. And though in our culture the word foolishness has sort of more silly connotations, in Proverbs it's anything but that. And just like in Proverbs, wisdom is ethical uprightness, it's righteousness. In Proverbs, foolishness isn't silliness, it's wickedness. It's wickedness. And so these two directions that the simple person is being called and invited along or warned against, these paths, they share nothing in common, and they lead to opposite destinations. In fact, we see the destinations are life and death. It's a matter of life and death to pursue wisdom in life or to walk along the path of foolishness in life. And so there's nothing more important than for the young or the simple to do than to do what Proverbs says over and over and over. Listen. Listen to God's wisdom and pursue that and trust in that and live by that. Forsake the path of foolishness and pursue the path of wisdom. That's the young. The next audience is the wise. In verse 5, let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. The main characteristic of the wise that we see here in the prologue is that the wise listen and grow wiser and submit themselves to guidance. Isn't that interesting? The ones who are wise are the ones who get guidance and listen and grow wiser. That's key to the fundamental attitude of wisdom that we will see in the book of Proverbs, is that the wise person, as we already looked at earlier, the wise person recognizes they haven't arrived. They haven't reached the destination of wisdom, such that they stop listening and stop growing in their wisdom. But they're wise enough to see their own continued need for wisdom and their continued remaining foolishness within them. And so they don't stop the pursuit of wisdom, and they don't stop doing the things that lead to the gaining of wisdom. Listening, being guided, being corrected. They don't act like they've arrived because they know they don't know it all yet. They know they have a lot to learn. So they listen, they allow themselves to be corrected because they know they can be wrong. And in doing so, they increase their wisdom. We see the young, we see the wise, and finally we see the fool, a third group in verse 7. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fool set up here is the opposite of the wise. See the difference here? You can't teach a fool anything, because they already know everything, and if you try, they'll despise it. They're so firm and fixed in the correctness of their outlook and opinions that the voice of wisdom that might challenge or correct or even just add to those things doesn't get a hearing with them. It doesn't get consideration. It just gets despised and rejected. And so you see then the stark contrast that is setting up here. The wise person sees their own foolishness and so pursues more wisdom. But the foolish person is blind to their own foolishness and so convinced of their own wisdom that they only in the end prove their own foolishness. And that difference comes from where wisdom begins. A a proper outlook and orientation towards God. The fear of the Lord, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Without the fear of the Lord, that is the beginning of wisdom. That's what's foundational to it all. Without that, we can't have true wisdom. Without that, we won't pursue true wisdom. And the fear of the Lord is seeing God for who he is. Seeing God for who he is and responding appropriately to that. Seeing God for who he is, the maker of all things, the one who knows how everything works, the one who has an unlimited perspective on all things, the one who is never mistaken about anything, the one who is never wrong, but the one who has all wisdom. Seeing God for who he is and responding appropriately to that with the appropriate respect and awe and humility towards him as the one who knows all and who is over all. See, we recognize that God is God and we are not. And that's what it means to fear him. In recognition of that, living in total dependence upon him, and so living by his truth and his guidance and his wisdom. When we fear God, when we see him for who he is, we see his infinite wisdom. We recognize that it's never wrong, it's never limited, it's never short-sighted, it's never mistaken, as the best of human wisdom is always going to be in some way or to some degree. And we're humbled by that, and so our response isn't to fight against God's wisdom or reject it, but it's to trust God's wisdom, receive it, and to lean our lives upon it. See, fearing God, then, is humility. And the cost is our pride. But when we look at the cross, we have no reason to hold on to our pride that would keep us from rightly relating to God and rightly letting God's truth guide our lives. Because when we look at the cross, we see God's grace to us who in our foolishness went our own way, forged our own path, didn't trust him or fear him, but trusted ourselves and went our own way, who despised God and his ways. And we see his grace to us. We see his grace to restore us to himself, to give us a new beginning, to serve him anew, to fear him and to trust him and to follow his voice. And we don't get to that point because of our own resourcefulness, because of our own wisdom, because of our own righteousness, because of anything in us, but only because he is gracious to us. And so we can walk in humility before him, before our God who made all things, who made us, who knows all things, and so his voice can be trusted and leaned upon in all things. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would give us a proper, right fear of you, a recognition of who you are, how big you are, how great you are, and how infinitely and immeasurably wise you are. And so I pray that we would seek your voice and listen to your voice and let your voice guide us, that we would lean upon it and trust in it. And Father, as we consider the ways we have been foolish in life, as we consider the ways that we have strayed from your ways, we praise you for your grace. And we pray that we, as your people, would pursue after you and would walk along your path. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.